Amen. If you've got your Bibles, once again, please turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to primarily be focusing on verses 14 and 15. If you're using the Hubback Bibles, this will be on page 57. Exodus chapter 20, 14 and 15 will be the primary focus, but we'll read 1 through 17 this evening. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers and the flowers fade. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this night, we pray, O Lord, that you will speak by your Spirit. O Lord, that you will pour out upon us your truth, that we might be built up in our love and knowledge of you, that we might bring glory to your name. Father, let me decrease that Christ may increase, all for his glory. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, tonight, as we continue our study of the law with the seventh and the eighth commandments, I think it's worth thinking back to a couple of weeks ago as we entered into a discussion on the prologue to the Ten Commandments. You might remember that I noted that at least in these last five commands, beginning with thou shalt not murder and going all the way through do not covet, that there's something of an umbrella effect at play, with the tip being the crime of murder, all the way to the very edges being covetousness. Bodhibhaka made this observation about it, noting that if you're willing to take a man's life, then you'll also be willing to take a man's wife. And if you'll take a man's wife, you'll certainly take his property. And if you're willing to take his property, then you'll definitely have no issue taking his reputation. And if you'll destroy another man's reputation, then you are most assuredly not content with your own life and the things that God has given to you. That said, we must be careful not to make the mistake of underemphasizing these later commandments. While they're not murder or even the ones that come before that deal with how it is that we interact with and worship God, they are nevertheless incredibly important. As Matthew Henry writes, we should be just as afraid of what defiles the body as of that which destroys it. And so with these commands that we're wrestling with tonight, though further down the line, they are no less significant. That said, we're going to address each of these commands as its own point this evening, seeing first the condemnation of adultery in all of its forms and what that means for us, before considering our second point, the prohibition against theft, and what that means for the life of the believer. So 2 points. First, the condemnation of adultery, and then second, the prohibition against theft. The first, adultery. We see this in verse 14, and we find in this verse a direct and concise condemnation of the sin of adultery. Like with murder, and with the ones that come after it, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, the command itself is short and sweet. It is very direct, and yet its application is manifold. Now, as such, there are four categories that I want to present to you tonight, originally posited by H.B. Charles, that I want us to use in considering this commandment and attempting to understand what it teaches us, what it requires of us, and then the application of it to our lives. So there's four categories we're going to look at as we talk about this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The first of these categories is that of literal adultery. The literal act of adultery is, at its core, a married person having sexual intercourse with someone who is not their spouse. And so when we talk about literal adultery, we're talking about the face value or the literal reading of the commandment and the literal breaking of that commandment. This definition is certainly inescapable when we are looking at these words here in Exodus chapter 20. The point could not be more clear. Adultery is absolutely reprehensible in the eyes of God and therefore absolutely unacceptable for His people to partake in. This leads us to the question, why is that the case? Why is this condemned by God? Well, first, adultery is contrary to the original creation of God. When God created man in the garden, He created them male and female for one another. Thus Moses writes, "Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Genesis 2, 23 and 24. The two were made for one another in the original creation. They were to be with one another, united together in perpetual joy. There was never supposed to be a separation one from the other. And it's only because of the fall that such an idea even exists. God created men and women to join together one man and one woman for the rest of their lives. And to separate them is to go against that which is natural, be that by the act of divorce or separation by the sin of adultery. The second reason that adultery is condemned is that marriage is a picture of Christ and of His church, of Christ and His bride. Again and again, this language is used, even in the Old Testament, before it comes and is explicitly Christ and His bride, the church. The authors of the Old Testament, the prophets, speak of Israel and Judah as adulterous brides, running from their faithful bridegroom. And even as marriage is a picture of the wonderful truths of what Christ does for the believer and what He does for His church, the breaking apart of marriage through the act of adultery is a picture of dreadful evil, even idolatry. And so it is that literal adultery is condemned. But it goes beyond that. Though that is the most simple reading of it, the application goes even deeper. The second category that we'll look at is that of moral adultery. Moral adultery. By moral adultery, I mean those acts which involve sexual relationships with anyone who is not your spouse. And to clarify, whereas literal adultery is concerned with the married individual and their relationships outside of their marriage, moral adultery is concerned with those acts of the individual who is not yet married, but who is acting as though they are. Christ makes it clear in Matthew chapter 5 that even the look of lust is adultery, and certainly He has in mind the married and unmarried alike. We know this from elsewhere in Scripture. Consider the woman at the well who is convicted of her sin, convicted of the fact that she is living with a man who is not her husband, though she does not currently have a husband. The Scriptures make it absolutely clear, even fornication by an unmarried person is still adultery in the eyes of the Lord and still a violation of this commandment. Why then does God not specify fornication? Our confessional standards speak of degrees of heinousness among sin, meaning that while all sin is equal in the sense that it causes Christ to die, some sins are more heinous in nature than others. This is demonstrable even by the unbeliever. Stop someone on the street or in a restaurant and ask them which is worse, being angry at your friend and wishing that he or she was dead, or going out and killing your friend with a knife. They're going to always say going out and killing your friend with a knife because there are degrees of heinousness of sin. So too, while fornication is a complete violation of God's law and dangerous, and to be avoided at all costs, the law specifies the most heinous of the sins, that everything under it might also be condemned alongside it. The literal adultery is condemned. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, is condemned. Third category is that of emotional or mental adultery. By emotional or mental adultery, I mean the act of looking and the desire of the heart that Christ brings out so clearly in Matthew chapter 5. These acts of adultery are any that violate the law of the heart. No, they are not physical sexual intercourse. These are nevertheless adulterous acts of the heart. This can be as simple as looking at a man or a woman at the restaurant you're eating at and desiring that person up to the very consumption of sexually explicit material, things like pornography. The distinguishing mark of these acts is the absence of another individual's participation. But even as we've already seen, Christ makes it blatantly obvious that these thoughts are still in violation of the law of God, because at their very root is the heart desire to break what God has forbidden. The fourth category is that of spiritual adultery, and I'll just mention this briefly. By spiritual adultery, I mean the act of living in sin, and more than just living in it, accepting it and believing that it is an acceptable or even a right thing. Throughout the Old Testament, God makes mention of Israel's adultery with various gods and with the peoples of Canaan. And by this, he doesn't mean their singular moral failing, their literal moral failing, or even just one-time sins, one-time fallings. But he has in mind their pattern of life, the fact that they have completely given themselves over to their idolatry and are content in that. And the Lord describes this as adultery, adulterous acts against Him, the God who created them and who called them to worship Him. Similarly, you and I can fall into this very sin by believing the lie that some sins just aren't that bad, by believing that we can deal with our sin later on. The reality is, any time you put off holiness, you're committing spiritual adultery in your heart. You're rebelling against, running from, and abandoning the Lord, your God, and going after others in His stead. And this, the Bible teaches, is spiritual adultery. Well, there are two applications to this that I want to draw your attention to. First, confess your sin specifically. Confess your sin specifically. Charles Spurgeon gives a great example of what I mean by this. He writes this: "We have heard of a woman who readily allowed that she was a sinner. Oh, yes, sir. We are all sinners, just so, sir. But when the visitor sat down and opened the book and, pointing to the commandment, said, 'Have you ever had any other God save the Lord?' She did not know that she ever had. Had she ever taken God's name in vain? Oh, dear, no, sir. I never did anything so wicked. Each precept was explained, and she very positively claimed that she had not broken it. She had not violated the Sabbath. She had not killed anybody. She had not committed adultery. She had not borne false witness or coveted anything. She was altogether, in detail, innocent. Though in the gross, she was quite willing to say, as other people, 'Oh yes, I am a sinner, of course, sir. We are all sinners.' Which being interpreted means, 'I am ready to say anything you like to put into my mouth, but I do not believe a syllable of it. The inward speech of the unconverted man is, I am not guilty.'" Confess your sins specifically. It does little good to outwardly acknowledge, "Yes, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I need Christ." But it does far greater good to say, "I have been a lying, thieving, murdering, adulterous idolater this week, and here's how. God, my God, save me from this wretched sin." And this applies to all of the commandments, mind you. We ought to confess every sin explicitly and in detail to the Lord our God, seeking His forgiveness for it. But the reason that I bring it up here is that it has special recourse for us in keeping or fighting to keep this commandment. In a culture permeated by adultery, advertising it as good and a right thing, it can be easy for us and is easy for us to explain away our sin, to say it's really not that big of a deal. At least I'm not doing that over there. The fact is any violation of this law, any violation of this commandment is a big deal. Your sin will eat you alive. It will kill you. It will destroy your lives, your homes, your marriages, and your families. And one of the best things that you can do to fight it is to confess your sin directly and specifically. Remember the words of John in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess your sin specifically. Second application, cut off your temptation. Cut off your temptation. Christ says in Matthew 18, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." The meaning of this is twofold. First, sin is dangerous and it leads to death. Certainly we know this. A life dominated by sin is not a life that can at the same time be dominated by the Spirit of Christ. If we are His, though we fall, we will necessarily continue in our sanctification. You will grow to love the law of Christ more. You will grow to hate your sin more. You will desire the truth of the gospel all the more fervently, for your understanding of your need is that much greater. Sin is dangerous, and because sin is so dangerous, we must also do everything in our power to remove even the temptation from around us. Christ uses the example of the eye and of the foot. And His point is not to literally pluck out your eye or to literally cut off your foot, but to remove yourself from the option to use your eyes to sin. In application of this commandment, this means taking practical and even harsh measures to avoid sexual sin and temptation. If TV or movies are causing you to stumble, then stop watching those TV shows or movies. If that doesn't work, stop watching TV and movies altogether. If that doesn't work, get rid of your television. The same principle can be applied to any part of life. I have a rule, and I have had this rule for a long time, that I will never go to a bar or even a brewery alone. Why? Not because I ever think that by doing that I would cheat on my wife, but because I'm never going to put myself in a situation to have to make a conscious decision to say no. Never going to put myself in that position in the first place. That's how serious sin is. And I get it. Technology is this incredible thing, right? It makes our lives easier in so many ways, especially in areas of communication. But unfortunately, the sin of adultery has also been most exaggerated with technology. The simple reality is that no amount of convenience is worth the temptation to sin. If you struggle with it, cast it out. Cut it off. Get rid of your phone. Have an old school landline in your home or no phone at all. But don't make excuses for the sins of this age. Don't let them have a foothold in your life. Let me add one more thing to you parents. This extends beyond even yourselves. As you're raising your children, you need to be cognizant that this sin is one of the most obvious ways that the world is going to attack your children. And as such, you should do everything in your power to protect them and then to teach them about what God calls them to do. The average age of exposure to pornography is between 10 and 11 years old. 10 and 11. Don't be flippant about the sin of adultery. Remove even the possibility of temptation from your homes, lest you become like the Corinthian church was, full of sexual sin. Cast it off, for this is what the Lord calls us to do in this commandment. Secondly, tonight, I want us to see the prohibition against theft. We noted at the beginning something of an umbrella effect that is at play in these last five commandments, but I want to take a moment and propose to you a second version of it. There is, I think, a simple formulation of this kind of umbrella idea that sees theft at the top and the others on the sides running down from it. If you think about it for a moment, theft is the foundation of each of these sins as well. Stealing is the taking of another person's belongings or property without permission or legal right to do so. If we take that and we then apply it to the sin of murder, murder is the unlawful taking of someone's life that they have a right to, and so in that sense is stealing from them. Similarly, the taking of another spouse and the taking of another's reputation are in some sense theft, are they not? And even covetousness, though it's not an outward or tangible act, is still the desire to take someone else's things and to make them your own. And when you take this combined with the stealing that is in the middle of these commandments, you have the two on the front end, murder and adultery, and the two on the back end, bearing false witness and coveting. I think it's easy to see the interconnectedness between these commandments. And while whether or not we want to say that theft is chief among them, as opposed to murder or really seeing any of them, I think what does become clear is that theft is, in all things, ultimately, a rebellion against the God who gives you all things. In order to steal, in order to take something that is not yours, you first have to reject the fact that God has given you many blessings and be discontent with that. There are two categories I'll cover briefly here, talking about this commandment in verse 15. First is that of physical property or tangible objects. It's rather obvious that the command has in mind physical property, at least on the surface. That much becomes clear within just a few chapters in Exodus. If you go to the end of 21 and into 22, we find Moses expounding on how these laws are to work when Israel comes into the promised land. He deals with laws regarding the restitution of stolen property or destroyed property and making provision for those who are harmed by such acts. And in so doing, he cements the very clear principle of the eighth commandment, that it is wrong to take someone else's property that God has given to them. And I think this is an especially necessary commandment for the people of Israel. Consider everything that has just happened and even what's going to happen as they come into the promised land and they take part of it and then they go back into the wilderness, but when the next generation comes into the promised land, consider what's going on. God has just, in the recent past for all of these people, worked in his various ways to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And when he does so, when he goes to bring them out of the land, he tells them, go and plunder the Egyptians. Take it all. Take the gold and the silver, the jewelry, the clothes, the skins, all of it. And they do it. And then again, when they come into the land of Canaan, they do the same thing, though with a few exceptions, taking for themselves the wealth of the land, not to mention the homes and the cattle of the people of the land. And so for these people, for these Israelites who are here listening to the law of God being put down in writing for the first time for them, this idea of taking other things, taking someone else's stuff in order to prosper yourself is a common one. And yet there's a very important distinction, a very important difference between what they do to the Egyptians and what they do to the people of the land and what the Lord forbids here in this commandment. The difference between them plundering the Egyptians and them stealing from one another is the justice of the matter. Their plundering of the Egyptians is ordered by God in retribution and wrath over the evil of the Egyptians, and as such, it is allowed. And the same is true when they come into the promised land. They are God in his righteous wrath, takes the wealth from the pagan peoples, and simultaneously uses that wealth to strengthen his people. However, when one of them, an individual, decided to take from his neighbor that which he desired, it was neither just nor right. It was not being commanded by God, and it was not an act of punishment on behalf of God on a pagan people, and therefore it is condemned. Thus, this law is so clearly stated and then even expounded to all the varying degrees which it might be taken later on in the book of Exodus and later in the law. The law condemns the taking of personal property by another individual. Second category is that of intangible objects. There are certain intangible things that can be taken from a person. Things like a person's reputation. And we're going to come to this in more detail next week as we parse out the ninth commandment. But let me say that any act that takes or destroys something that doesn't belong to you, be it a tangible physical object or an intangible truth or reality, a reputation of someone, any taking or destroying of that is a violation of this law. It's a violation of this commandment that God gives to His people here in Exodus chapter 20. The point of all of this is ultimately spiritual. It's ultimately spiritual. God gives good gifts to His children. We know that to be true. Israel had direct experience of this. They just had gone from being slaves in Egypt, where they had nothing to their name, to being one of the wealthiest peoples in the land because they had taken the wealth of the wealthiest nation in the known world at the time. God had provided for them in a miraculous way. He had won victory after victory in bringing them out from Egypt. He had done all of these things, giving them bread and water in the wilderness, providing for their every need, giving them above and beyond even their simple needs. He gives good gifts to His children. He provides for their needs, and He will always do what is best for them. And when we understand that, when we understand His promises that He will care for us, that He will do everything for our good, ultimately, Romans 8, and when we believe that, we trust that He will be faithful to fulfill that promise, then we won't break this commandment. We won't have a desire to break this commandment because we have everything that we need given to us by God. It is ultimately only a lack of contentment on our part that will lead us to break the eighth commandment. A lack of contentment with the gifts that God has given, with the blessings that He has poured out. It is only when we are discontent with what the Lord has provided for us that we are tempted to break this commandment. And so I'd encourage you, be consistent in your contentedness. If you lack contentedness, seek it out in prayer and in supplication. Practice it directly and intentionally, and the Lord will give it to you. As we draw to a close tonight, let me encourage you all in this. Keep the Lord's commands, not because you need to earn His favor to merit your salvation, but because He has loved you with so great a love. Receive that love and let it overflow within you, flowing down and filling those around you and watering your faith, that you might grow and grow, being built up and grown up into the image of your Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and the truth contained in it, truth that calls us out from sin and darkness and into wondrous light, the truth that calls us to cut off those things which are against Your law and to revel in Your glory and in obedience to You. Father, we pray as we live in this culture that is so infatuated with the sin of adultery that You will allow us to look different. That we will be so drastically different in the way that we look to society and the way that we look to those around us that they cannot help but notice that there is something different, something that has changed us, that has transformed us. And I pray that through that, You will give us opportunity to share the wondrous news of Your love that is offered to us freely in the gospel, as Christ took our sin upon Himself and gave us His righteousness. O Lord, let us love Your law. Let us love Your commands, that we might grow to bring glory to you and to be great warriors for Your kingdom. For we pray it in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.